The Blessed Virgin Mary. She's almost everywhere in Catholic life and devotion. Yet often we miss her when she appears in the Bible. Do you know where to find her in the Old and New Testaments? I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me as I speak with Dr. Scott Hahn about the Mary we tend to miss when we open up the Scriptures. That's up next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Our ongoing conversation with Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. Scott, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Great to talk about your book. I'm enjoying going through it again and again and again, and I have to thank you for writing it.
I enjoyed writing it a great deal.
Yeah, and you know, Scott, as I was going through it, I'm thinking, well, what are the objections people would raise to whatever you're saying? All right, and I'm looking at it, and I'm saying that so often we hear that Catholic devotion to Mary, Catholic attention to Mary, is far out of proportion to her appearance in the Bible. You know, we hear that again and again, that we've taken a bit player and we've promoted her to a co-star. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think the question is posed in the right way, because before you can really address specific objections or problems that people have, the brothers and sisters, do we worship Mary, does she have any need of a Savior, you have to address the underlying concern, and that is, where in the Bible do you find the Blessed Virgin Mary?
Right.
Because that really was my big question.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I found Mary to be so contrary to Scripture, because where in the Bible do you find all of this? Well, you don't find it in the sense of proof texts that kind of wrestle you to the ground and pin you down and force those conclusions upon you. But what you do find in the Bible, especially the New Testament, is Mary in many places where we have just kind of taken her for granted. And especially in the Gospels, the foundation for the entire New Testament and the centerpiece of the Old and New Testaments. And so what I'd like to do in our conversation is to first focus upon where in the Gospels we find her,
yeah,
before we then consider how the Gospel presents her in the light or against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Because what surprised me is going through the Gospels, she is a lot of places.
Sure she is.
Yeah.
Right. And that's, I brought that up as an objection, but she really isn't a bit player. She's
not at all.
She's there as much as anyone else in the New Testament other than our Lord Jesus.
That's right. I've heard it said that next to Peter, she appears as many times as any other character in the Gospels.
Right. And as a cradle Catholic, I know that I grew up just hearing those stories over and over again in the liturgy. So
that's right. So, and it's not only how many times she appears, it's where she appears.
Right.
And I think we have to take into consideration the Gospels again, first and foremost. In the Gospel of Matthew, you have the genealogy of Jesus, mm-hmm, that traces his Davidic lineage.
Right.
And it traces Jesus' own Davidic pedigree, this royal dynastic line, all the way back through David to Abraham. Mm-hmm. But all of this is to set the stage for how the birth of Jesus takes place when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. And so all of that sets the stage for the presentation of Mary and Joseph, son of David. And so their betrothal is not just any old engagement. This represents the beginning of the incarnational debut of God, but the fulfillment of these long waiting promises of God concerning,
sure,
the restoration of the Davidic kingdom.
While you're on Matthew's gospel, I have to jump in with my favorite scene, which is when the wise men appear, and we always hear that. But where? How do they find their way? They find their way by the star. But where do they find him? They find him with his mother.
Yes,
it's gorgeous.
Yes, it is. It really is beautiful. I think we also have to consider Luke's gospel. In fact, Luke's gospel has arguably more than any other.
Yeah.
In fact, Luke chapters 1 and 2 present us with all five joyful mysteries of the rosary.
Yeah.
And when you see how carefully Luke has prepared his gospel, in the opening verses of Luke chapter 1, we read, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account.
Yeah.
And that phrase in the Greek, orderly account, means that this is really carefully thought out. It is well organized. And the foundation for the entire Gospel of Luke is this presentation of Mary again and again.
It almost seems that she must have been a source for a lot of Luke's teaching.
Oh, in fact, many scholars, both Protestant and Catholic, have suggested as much, because how else would he have such privy access to the Annunciation, to the visitation to her kinswoman Elizabeth?
There were no witnesses.
That's right. Exactly. And not only that, but you also have the Magnificat, and that's only in Luke's Gospel.
Right.
And you have the presentation in the temple with the response of Anna and Simeon only in Luke's Gospel.
Right.
And you have the finding of the boy Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple only in Luke's Gospel. How did he get access to these events in Jesus, the hidden years, so to speak?
Right.
And I think the case can well be made that he did consult all of these sources, one of which may well have been the Blessed Virgin herself.
Right. It's interesting that when Luke comes back in to tell the story of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, he begins by describing the church gathered around Mary, the mother of Jesus.
That's right.
Yeah.
In John's Gospel, you also have, in the first two chapters, Mary's emergence as a primary player also. After the prologue in John 1, where Jesus' divinity is showcased, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it goes on to describe how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it introduces John the Baptist, who bore witness to the coming of the Messiah at his own baptism there at the Jordan. And then this leads straight away into the marriage at Cana.
Right.
And we have lots of characters there, but only two of them are identified, Jesus and his mother. Now, there were six other disciples. We're not sure who they were. Presumably, there was the bride and the groom and the best man, all of the rest. But if we look at John's Gospel, we see, once again, Mary emerging as a primary player. And as we circle back a little bit later and look more closely at John's Gospel, I think we're going to see even more riches than what might just appear on the surface. So here in the synoptic traditions of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in the Gospel of John, we have Mary, again and again.
Right.
As you pointed out in Acts 1 and 2, there in the upper room at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes down upon the disciples, they're there with the Mother of God. Okay. But it's also important to recognize that Mary is there at the foot of the cross. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, the beloved disciple is there at the foot of the cross as well, so he would know who else was there.
Right.
And he identifies the Blessed Virgin Mary as being present, but not just being present, but there in John 19, he also receives from our Lord the most precious gift when Jesus says to his mother, "Behold your son," and then to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother."
It's a beautiful and quiet and constant presence, but she's always there, and it's inspiring to see this interaction of a mother and her son, her only child, who's 30 years old now, and yet they still have this beautiful relationship, and they're there for each other to the very end.
Exactly.
So that his last act is providing for her and providing for his new family.
Right. And something else you find as you go back a second time and review these texts, a good case can be made for the fact that in Matthew 1 and 2, in Luke 1 and 2, in John 1 and 2, as well as Acts 1 and 2, you have not only Mary's presence in a prominent place, but you also have a very dense concentration of Old Testament images.
That's what I was going to bring up, because I see that throughout this book, your book, Hail Holy Queen, that you're talking about Mary not only in the New Testament, where everyone acknowledges she's there, but also in the Old Testament. And I think that will come as a surprise or even a shock to many readers.
Yeah, this is how the New Testament teaches us to read the New Testament. It isn't looking just for proof text, that is, one or two verses that simply impose a particular doctrine, because the New Testament writers were proposing the grace of faith as it came to them in Christ, who fulfills the Old Testament. The New Testament just doesn't drop out of the sky. It really represents the climax of the Old Testament. As St. Augustine said, the New Testament is concealed in the Old, just as the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And the study of how the Old and the New Testaments are combined in this unity is known as typology.
Yeah. Now, this isn't just something we're projecting back onto these texts.
No,
it's not a Christian imposition on Israelite texts.
No, in fact, you got to realize that the first New Testament writers were themselves Jews, the disciples themselves, as Jesus and Mary were also. At the climax of Luke's gospel, we have that famous story of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and they meet up with Jesus, but they don't recognize him. And the journey continues as Jesus opens up the scriptures to them from the law and the prophets and the writings to show how all of these things take place. But it isn't until he sits down at the table with them, and he breaks the bread and blesses it. And then suddenly their eyes are open, and he vanished from their sight. And the first thing out of their mouths was what? Their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?
That explains why the Marian passages are so fresh to me from my childhood, because I always heard them in the context of the Mass, liturgy. During the Marian feasts, in preparation for Christmas, all those times.
This is how the New Testament writers were trained by Jesus himself to read the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And it's how the early church fathers were conditioned to read the New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old, and the Old as the prefiguration and preparation for the New. And the study of that, again, is called typology. And that isn't just a newfangled thing that we come up with. It's actually rooted in the study of types. Mm-hmm. That is, anticipations of Christ in the Old Testament, like the Passover lamb, like the high priest, the sacrifices in the temple. But the study of types, known as typology, is actually rooted in the notion that Paul introduces in Romans 5, verse 14. When he speaks of Adam, he speaks of him as being a type of the one who was to come. The Greek word is typos, and it prefigures Christ as the last Adam, the new Adam, who does what Adam should have done and undid the sin that Adam did.
Now, this isn't saying that the Old Testament figures weren't real or they're just symbols. This is saying that they're real and they're more than symbols.
That's right. It undergirds the literary historical realities, but it also affirms what the Catechism affirms, that not only the text of Scripture, but also the realities and events about which it speaks are signs. We're speaking of realities and events in the Old Testament. But the Catechism also affirms what the early church fathers emphasized in paragraphs 128, 129, and 130, in an unprecedented emphasis upon this idea. Perhaps more than any other interpretive principle, the Catechism emphasizes what the early fathers emphasized, and that is how we understand the new in the light of the old and the old in the light of the new. Now, I know we have to break.
Yeah.
And so perhaps when we come back, we can take a look at how this is taught.
Yeah, I would like to do that because there's obviously a unity here to the Old and New Testaments that most of us miss.
And in fact, it is the unity of the Old and New Testament that you hear in the Mass, as you mentioned, when the Old and the New are combined the way they are. It isn't accidental. It isn't coincidental. It isn't just something that we came up with recently. It goes way back to the first few centuries of the church to show how the fathers were reading the Old Testament in the light of the New. This is what will make our hearts burn as well as the scriptures are opened.
I can't wait to hear this, and I hope you feel the same way. We'll be back after this.
To the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Now, back to Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Hail Holy Queen. We're talking with Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. We're talking about the Scriptural Mary, Scott, and how she appears in the Old and New Testaments. Now, one thing I want to clear up, I wanted to come back to this point, that we're not talking about the way a novelist or a poet might use symbols in his work when we talk about typology in the Bible.
No, typology is based upon our understanding of God's creation and how from the beginning God created the world with our salvation in view.
So it's not just the words on the page.
That's right. You know, it's been said that God writes the world like men write words. We use words as signs of things, but mm-hmm. God has created things to signify eternal mysteries that bring salvation. Mm-hmm. And this is how the early church fathers understood the way to interpret the Bible. It's a literary method, of course, mm-hmm. but then we move from the literary to the historical realities of creation and of the various great events in salvation history, the flood, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, the conquest, the kingdom, the exile, and the restoration. All of the great high points of the Old Testament are not only events that deal with God's relating to Israel, but they're also signs that point to a greater exodus, mm-hmm. a greater kingdom that will be restored, a greater exile as we understand our sin here. And this is why the church, in her official teaching, echoes consistently what the New Testament writers taught the early church fathers and what the fathers of the church taught the doctors and the popes down through the ages. And that is, again, thanks to the unity of God's plan, that's the divine economy, right. God's family plan, not only the text of Scripture, but also the realities and events about which it speaks can be signs. And so it goes on there in paragraph 117 to say we can acquire a more profound significance, a more profound understanding of events by recognizing their significance in Christ. And it also says we can view realities and events in terms of their eternal significance. When people discover this, and you don't need to be a biblical scholar to discover this, when you discover typology, seeing how the new is anticipated in the old and how the old is fulfilled in the new, it reminds me of what Mark Twain once said, that history does not repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. And that rhyme scheme is really captured in the typological reading of the old and the new together.
So we find out that God had the small details of salvation, not just the broad outline, but the small details of our salvation in mind when he created the world.
And when he inspired the scriptures to narrate the events that transpire in salvation history. Mm-hmm. And so in paragraph 128, and I don't like to read very often, but this material is so good, I just can't resist. It says this under the categorical heading, the unity of the Old and New Testaments. The church, as early as apostolic times, and then constantly in her tradition, mm-hmm. has illuminated the unity of the divine plan in the two testaments mm-hmm. through typology, which discerns in God's works of the Old Covenant prefigurations of what he accomplished in the fullness of time in the person of his incarnate Son.
What are some examples of the way the apostles use typology?
Well, in the book of Hebrews, you have a consistent argument that takes place over 9 or 10 chapters that draws